We'll move back to Ephesians chapter 5, Acts 19 and verse 19. The account of when Paul was in Ephesus, those that he's writing to here. Appreciate this, these two verses here. Acts 19, verse 19 and 20. Well, we'll read verse 18. And many that believed came and confessed, showing their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Thinking about some of the truths we talked about in Ephesians 5, how the people here in Ephesus responded to the word of God really in a radical way, such that they got rid of anything that was associated with what they didn't want to be associated with anymore. Perhaps there's a need for some of that in the truths that we've thought about in Ephesians 5. You can turn there. There they burned all their books. Maybe there's some CDs or such that need to be burned. I don't know. You know. Ephesians chapter 5. We've seen the exhortation that in light of who we are, we ought to act a certain way. Scriptural exhortation. It's not act a certain way so that you become children of God, but because you're children of God, you ought to be imitators of God. His nature. Because you're light, you ought to walk as children of light. Because you're saints, and there's certain things that a saint wouldn't have anything to do with because they're holy ones of God. We've seen the exhortation to be imitators of God and walk in love. And to not walk in lust, to see the ugliness of it. Put it in the light and see the reality of it. I said to see it from God's perspective. The reality is that you're seeing it for what it really is. That's how God sees things. The truth is really a blessed thing because it's based on reality. And it's going to work then because it's based on reality. And so it brings blessing. Whereas if we go with the world and its facade, it'll bring all kinds of problems. The deceitfulness, the deceitful lust, it says in 4:22. Another brother reminded me of the scripture that talks about the deceitfulness of riches. A similar thought there. You go in for that. In the end, you're going to find you were deceived. It was a lie. It was a trick. It was false. And so we've left off falsehood. We've seen truth in Christ. We've seen what He's like. The character of God is seen in the Lord Jesus. A true love. Love that's self-sacrificing, that's concerned for the best interest of the one that's loved. We've seen the need to have sensitivity. Nations are desensitized, having cast off all feeling, having hardness of heart, living in the dark. And the saints can perceive things now and ought to stir that up, and they need to. They need to be awake. They need to be alert. They need to be attentive. They need to be carefully considering how they walk. The writer of Proverbs said to his son, ponder the paths of your feet. It means you're going to pay some attention to how you're walking. Now, I might note in verse 15 of chapter 5, I didn't mention this. In your King James, New King James, it uses the word that, and best I can tell, and I asked some others that would know better than I, the word how, not that, and you'd find Darby, perhaps other translations, give it that way. See then, not that, but how you walk. He's exhorting a review of the character of your walk, how you're walking. Carefully review it, consider it, ponder it. Don't be haphazard, as he goes on to say, not as fools, but as wise. You know, fools are haphazard. And wise, carefully consider things. Just mention, perhaps you can put them in your notes and look them up. There's some parallel passages we haven't had the time to look at. Romans 13 would be a parallel passage. I quoted a verse from there, which is a very valuable verse. It kind of summarizes a lot of these things. The last verse of Romans 13, it says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's a very practical application. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. It's going to have to do with where we let our eyes go, what we turn on, what we bring into the house, etc. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, what he's like, his character of love. The need for a moral perception. We thought about that. Verse 17, wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. An accurate perception of things as they really are. Assessing the character of them. Not blurry. I just recommend a book to you, and I meant to check and I didn't, if it's in the bookstore, is the book by J.G. Bellett, The Moral Glories of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Valuable just to meditate on. What he's done is meditate and writing down some of his meditations about the moral glories, his excellent ways of our Lord Jesus Christ. How valuable it is. Really, that's what Paul has done here. He said, here's what Christ is like in his character. Be like him. And so we want to think on him. We can understand what God is like, his ways, and thus we'll be changed into his image as we gaze on him. So the exhortation is to understand what the will of the Lord is. God's desire is intelligent fellowship with himself. The Lord Jesus came, and God the Father devised the purpose. If you go back to chapter 1, and he put energy into it, power into it in chapter 2, making us his workmanship, so we might be brought into a holy and blameless relationship, even as sons. And able to understand his thoughts and his ways. And here, as we see the latter part of Ephesians, God wouldn't leave us here to practice things that are contrary to the position that he would draw us into. But that we might be able to enjoy his thoughts and practice them here in a practical way. And thus have practical fellowship with himself as well. And so he desires that fellowship with himself. And so we need to be attentive. I mentioned the thought for brothers. To think of words that you're saying or things that you're doing, places you're going, and thinking of a godly older brother or older sister, excuse me, if she would enjoy that, she'd appreciate that joke or whatever it might be, that innuendo or that place that you're going or that book you're reading, kind of just to shine some light on it. We might think about it from the other side of sisters, perhaps younger sisters. Think of what a godly old spiritual man appreciate your dress or where you're going or what you're doing. A good way to think about it. We want to develop in that. Titus chapter 2, our brother referred to yesterday. You know, there's one exhortation to young men. There's several to older men, older women, younger women, but there's one to young men. It says, exhort the young men to be sober. To be sober. It's interesting to check that word out. Sensible, maybe, would be the word. It's the same word that's used of the man in Mark 5 that nobody could even chain down. He was so out of control. And when he met the Lord Jesus, there was a radical change such that it says he was clothed. They couldn't clothe him before. He was sitting. And then it says, and he was in his right mind. That's the word sober. He was in his right mind. Young men, we need to be exhorted to be in our right mind. To be careful. To be thinking about things. Not to just be going haphazard, whatever is fun or whatever goes. Think things through, even as the Lord would see them. Be assessing. That's really what he's been saying, right? Proving, verse 10, proving, testing so as to approve what is good and right and true. Proving what is agreeable, acceptable, pleasing to the Lord. So that he could have a sweet-smelling savor from your life and from your behavior, even as he did from his Son, the Lord Jesus, as we saw in verse 2. Carefully, accurately, verse 15 says, to walk circumspectly or carefully. Vine says something to this effect, that the thought is that it's accurately or paying attention to the details, and hence being diligent about it, being energetic in evaluating it, so that you can make sure you split it up right, so you got a right perspective of it, so you didn't make a mistake in your evaluation of whether something is good and right and true. Now, the nations around, as he said, walk about in the vanity of their minds and are led by deceitful lust, just like you used to be. The old man was in Adam. Now you can see. Now you're light. Now you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And as we appreciate Christ, we aren't going about trying to fill ourselves by what we can get or from other people or whatever. That's lust. That's fornication of the nation. Rather, because we have Christ and we're enjoying him and satisfied in him, have his purposes in perspective, which is the first half of the book. If we can get those things in perspective, that we're in Christ, that we're made part of an eternal purpose, what a high calling we've been called unto. Well, then we're not going about with ourselves as the center of the universe. That we want Bruce to be pleased and satisfied and enjoying, and that's what amusement parks and television and all those things are about, is trying to fill our senses and, oh, this is great. It's never going to work. That's the deceitful lust. It's never going to satisfy. But rather, as we saw in verse 4, instead of going about for those things, the saints should be characterized by the end of verse 4, thanksgiving, because of all that we do have, all our enjoyment of Christ. And there's a great blessing in being set free from self and from seeking self-gratification, self-satisfaction. When the focus turns from me to Christ and Him being glorified and God being satisfied, so He smells a sweet savor from my life. It actually is a wonderful, wonderful freedom. Now we're going to see some of that overflowing here as the saints, verse 18, 19, 20, 21, are to have a whole different character, and hence a whole different perspective, and hence a whole different way of behaving than the nations around as they would behave. Let's read verse 18. He says, and be not drunk with wine. We thought about that a bit yesterday. That's the dulling of senses, wherein is excess. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. The three things he speaks of here that overflow from the saint who's filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is in the context here of understanding what the will of the Lord is, of not being drunk with wine, which would be dulled perception and loss of judgment. Instead, the Spirit of God giving us the ability to see things as God sees them, giving us to appreciate things that God appreciates, being able to discern the true character of things. As we see things as they really are with the light shown on them, then we're able to appreciate God. We appreciate His ways because we see, you know, we see truth. We see good. We see right as beautiful. And hence then we see God and we see Christ and His ways as excellent. And it overflows here into song. That's what songs ought to be. Spiritual song. Songs overflowing from being filled with the Spirit. Now being filled with the Spirit doesn't have anything to do with being in an ecstasy, as might be some of the thoughts from present practice of people that would speak of that. Here, actually, it's opposed to that, right? Being drunk with wine is dull judgment. Here, being filled with the Spirit is refined, sharp judgment that discerns the will of the Lord. And hence, yes, there is an overflowing of joy, but it's an intelligent overflowing, isn't it? Being drunk with wine is a empty-minded, things are great, aren't they? This is, instead, being filled with the Spirit, an appreciation of things in a deep, full way that overflow in songs that say, praise the Savior, ye who know Him. Who can tell how much we owe Him? Because we thought about things that we, what He's done and what He's like and how wonderful He is. So let's just think on this moment. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here's the saints, unlike the nations that are kind of like a vacuum, you know, trying to get for themselves. Here's the saints instead, like a fountain, overflowing because of being filled with Christ and His beauty. So overflowing, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart or with your heart to the Lord. The songs that we sing should be things that overflow from the heart's appreciation of God and what He's like and of Christ and His excellence and His beauty. The abundance of our hearts and delight in God's thoughts. And so they ought to be deep. They ought to have some fullness to them. Some intelligent expression of divine truth overflowing from songs. Songs like, I was thinking of the song, and I probably won't quote it right, it's in the Red Book, it says, O Lord, when we the path retrace which Thou on earth hast trod. Now there's a brother who had sat and thought about the moral glories of the Lord Jesus and had put it down in a song, in a poem form. Brother Deck, I recommend his hymns to you. Notice just a couple things, and we don't have time to spend a lot of time here, obviously. I'll just mention seven things that maybe we might consider about as we perhaps write songs. It's appropriate to write songs if they're overflowing from these things. Or select them, or sing them on our own, or listen to them perhaps at home. First of all, its source, be filled with the Spirit. It ought to be overflowing from understanding the Lord's thoughts. Sharp spiritual senses, and hence an overflow from it. Its content, Notice it says speaking to yourself. Isn't that interesting? Speaking. In other words, songs aren't just some kind of get in the groove. It's actually supposed to have some meaning to it such that you could speak it. Could the song stand up without the tune? One way to think about it. I'm not saying it shouldn't have the tune. Tunes are from the Lord too. Music is. But that the song isn't like the nations in their reveille, like the song of the drunkard, which we read about in Psalms. That's just this nonsense. But it's a song that's overflowing with intelligence, so there's meaning to it, in other words, the content of it. That's something to consider. That should have valuable thoughts. Would it build up the saints that we could speak to ourselves? It's interesting, it says speaking to yourselves. This is a collective sense of singing, isn't it? Is that we collectively can sing the song. That's been a help to me to think about songs. That they're songs that are very hard to sing, such that the only way they can really be sung is by some professional performing them. I think there's a more value in songs that can be sung collectively, so that we can speak to ourselves, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but not for entertainment, but for edification. Can the song be sung collectively by the local assembly? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Here's the type of songs, the character of them, we might say, that they're spiritual songs. They're not fleshly songs, in other words, sensual songs, like the nations would be singing, things that are intended to stimulate the flesh with whatever, their rhythm or perhaps their words, but rather that stimulate spiritual thoughts, expressing divine truth, and that the Holy Spirit could take those and bring spiritual enjoyment, spiritual edification out of them. So their character ought to be spiritual, not appealing to the physical senses so much as to the heart that is sensitive to the Lord. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You might think singing in your heart or with your heart. That we sing with our vocal cords, don't we? But here he's given that the primary singing instrument should be the heart. That's where it really ought to be springing from. Its spring, we might say, should be the heart. Is the song being sung from genuine, heartfelt appreciation of things? That's how it ought to be. And it ought to be stimulating genuine, heartfelt appreciation of spiritual things. Its spring. Is it for outward show or is it an overflow of, a genuine overflow of appreciation of truth? Now he says, not only singing with your heart, but making melody with your heart. So songs do have melody. There is a tune to them. It's interesting, though, that the Psalms and the Scripture, the tune is not recorded for us. So that wasn't the main point, was it? The point was the word. Not that we shouldn't be singing. He's saying sing. So I don't want to make the exhortation a negative one. But we want to have it in perspective. Is that the making melody even ought to be from the heart. The melody ought to be one that's singable, one that everybody can sing, and one that is of the same character as the truth being expressed. You know, music has character, whether we want to admit that or not. There's certain music we wouldn't play, for example, at a funeral. We know that. We wouldn't play it at a funeral because it just wouldn't fit. Well, why wouldn't it fit? Even just the melody of things. Because it has character to it. There's songs that fit with the words, the truth being expressed. There's music that ought to be primarily from the heart. So that the notes, the rhythm, the chords, all that make up a tune, so that they're consistent with the character and so that the heart can actually not be distracted by them, but can be drawn out to enjoy the truth being expressed. So that we sing amazing love, how can it be? Because, and the tune, you know, comes up with it. But it's because the truth is wonderful and valuable and it's consistent with it. And we can express the truth. Now lastly, that would be its string, would be its center. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. He's the center. He's the focal point. In other words, His ears are the primary purpose of the singing and the making melody. It's not our ears. Now our ears, He's given to us. The hearing ear of the Lord made it, right? Proverbs says. And praise the Lord for it. It's beautiful. The seeing eye and the hearing ear. But the singing, the making melody with our heart is to the Lord. It's for His enjoyment. It's not for self-stimulation, self-enjoyment. It's for the Lord to enjoy. So it ought to be done well, sure. But He enjoys the spiritual character of it primarily. And that we're enjoying the truth. And so all these things flow really ultimately to that thought of the center. Is that the Lord would enjoy it. Would His ears enjoy it? He has senses, you know. He has senses. He has a nose that smells the sweet aroma of the Lord Jesus. He has eyes that see the true character of things as the light is shown on them. He has ears that can enjoy things that are consistent with what His nature is, what His character is. And we as saints should have similar senses, similar noses, similar eyes, similar ears, so that we can enjoy them. Understanding what the will of the Lord is And one of them is singing songs with spiritual character that he could enjoy. With him as the focal point, and that he could enjoy. Now, we need to move on. Giving thanks, he says, always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The nations, never satisfied, are complainers and are bitter and are angry because they are the focal point. The saints who are off of self and onto Christ with him as the focal point can be giving thanks. Remember we've read that in verse 4. Here it is. Giving thanks always for all things, not because my situation's great, but because I have in perspective God and the Father and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great, great freedom in having the Lord Jesus' glory as my purpose and not my pleasure as my purpose. Great, great freedom and blessing in it. You know, Paul could live that way, no matter what the situation is, whether he was in prison, whether things were going well or not. He said he could give thanks in all things. He could sing in praise because him and what was good for him felt good to him wasn't the point. In reality, he had given everything up, that Christ was the object of his heart. And so it could be overflowing in thanksgiving. Whatever the situation is, whatever the thing is that's going on, Christ is the focus. When we say, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, something the Lord's teaching me even over the last year, we pray that way, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only just that it's the authority for us to be in the presence of God, but it's that it's for His glory. Because it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're before the Father saying, this is the means by which your Son, whom you love, can be honored. So we ask you to do it. And so we're in tune with God's thoughts when we pray. We need to be. So that we can say, this is in the name, for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to act this way. And when we have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His glory, which Ephesians brings before us, He's the center of God's purposes, then we can be giving thanks at all times for all things. He says, to God and the Father. As we think of God, we can think of Him as sovereign and in control. When we think of the Father, we can think of Him as caring and interested in us and concerning and love. Takes our thoughts back to Ephesians 1:3 where He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And if we're living there, then whatever's going on here, we can still be giving thanks for all things to God and the Father. He's in control and He cares for us. And so we can be dependent upon Him, trusting in Him, and even rejoicing in Him. Let me just give you a quote from Brother Garvey's synopsis. He says, giving thanks in all things is a test of the state of the soul, because the consciousness that all things are from God's hand, full trust in His love, and deadness as to any will of our own must exist in order to give thanks in everything. Single eye which delights in His will. Think on these things. Taking longer than I intended. Submitting yourselves, he says, the third thing, to one another in the fear of God. The word submitting means to appoint myself under. To appoint myself under. It's a rank thought. To appoint myself under. We're to be submitting ourselves to one another. That I don't have to be on top. I'm willing to go underneath. Be underneath someone else's authority or direction, whatever the situation might be. That's a general exhortation. To be submitting, not demanding, not pushing for myself. Now the nations, the America, that's what it's all about, is pushing for me and what I want. The saints shouldn't be like that because they know God and the Father. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can depend upon Him. If we're able to be dependent and trusting in Him, you know, we don't have to be pushing for ourselves and for what we want or we think is good for us. What a wonderful freedom there is from that too. Let your moderation be known unto all men. What an exhortation. The Lord is at hand. We don't need to be pushing for what we want. Even in the body of Christ, if we appreciate the assembly as the body of Christ, how important that is. Philippians would address those thoughts of walking in lowliness, not seeking our own, not pushing for our own, because we're part of the body of Christ, the assembly, and we see that as valuable, valuable to the Lord and valuable then to us. Now, the last verses, let's read them, 22 to 33. Perhaps some are disappointed that I only have a little bit of time to spend on this. I guess the Lord knows. Wives, submit yourselves. There he bounces off the thought of 21 and brings it into a specific now of submitting. Wives, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, or their own wives, as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning, or as to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you, in particular, so love his wife, his own wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. Just want to get the main thoughts here in this passage. More could be meditated on for all of us. It's pretty plain what the exhortation is. Wives, submit to your husbands. Again, same word. Place yourself under, in rank, under your husbands, under their authority. Husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ loved the church, he says. Now, the main thought that runs through it is the thought of the head and the body. I think I'm pretty slow, and no doubt you guys are a lot quicker than I am. But just as of this last year, this passage kind of snapped a little bit more together. That's the main thought running through here. Perhaps it's because I needed it as a husband more and more. First of all, we notice that he exhorts the wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. So there's the degree or the manner in which they're to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. That's pretty significant. And in fact, he adds at the end of verse 24, in everything. In everything. Now he says, submit as unto the Lord to your own husbands. It's interesting the emphasis on the word own in this passage. Now that would stand in contrast, wouldn't it, to what the first half of the book was talking about, which was a free-for-all of immorality. It reminds me of, in Proverbs, you know, a godly father exhorting his son. He spent a good deal of time on these things. Proverbs 5, 6, 7, you can see it. And he exhorts there, he says, drink water from your own sister. In the context of a wife, don't be immoral. That's the free for all of this world. But there's a commitment, a singularness. Wives to your own husbands, husbands your own wives. They're the ones that are yours. It's interesting just to note that in the Greek, the word woman and wife is actually the same word, and husband and man is actually the same word. So the way that you distinguish it is that it says, to your wives submit yourself to your own men. Now he's talking plurally, so if we took it singular, wife submit yourself to your own man. He's your man. And to the men, she is your woman. Now there's lots of women out there, but she's the one that's yours. The one you're committed to. And a wife similarly. To the one husband. That's God's design. And so wives to submit as to the Lord. And then he gives the reason, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is Savior of the body. Now the fact is that the man, the husband, is head of the wife. That's a fact from creation order. The designer, God himself, created that way. Now it's brought into full bloom in its beauty and its order and its design in Christ and the church. So he says, the husband is, that's the fact. Even as Christ is the head of the church, and so we can see the excellence of it, of authority and submission, loving authority and willing submission to that authority in Christ and in the church. He is head of the assembly. He is Savior of the body. And so we begin to get this thought of a head and a body. He's Savior of the body. What an awesome thing. You know, the church is, and the church is what it is, because Christ brought it about. And that's what he's going to emphasize as he gets on to some farther things. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it because he wanted the church for himself and wanted to be, the church, it says in chapter 4, is the fullness of Christ. Think on that. The fullness of Christ. Now, husbands, he says, we need to move on. Well, I'm skipping a verse. Excuse me. Back to verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. So, the truth of Christ in the church is the supreme example, but it's to be replicated in practical living here on earth. He's going to emphasize that as he goes through here. Now he's going to talk to husbands. Husbands, he spends more time on it. Perhaps it needs to be exhorted more. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now he spends verse 25 through 27 in bringing before us the character of the love of Christ and what he was like. He gave himself for the church, self-sacrifice, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the word. Here he is seeking to care for the well-being of the church, to even develop and see the church develop according to his character. So that then he can, verse 27, present it to himself, a glorious church. A glorious church. A church with glory. Glorious excellence of character. He wanted to develop the church into the excellence of the character of himself so that he could, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, without blame. So that then the church could have full fellowship with himself because there's no hindrance. No hindrance to that fellowship. Such is the character of the Lord Jesus. I don't know who the brother was, an older brother, I think praying at the couples retreat or something. He mentioned that Christ loved the church when the church wasn't lovely. You know, men are attracted to young ladies when they're lovely. But Christ loved the church when it wasn't lovely and brought the church along to make it beautiful for himself. So, here's an excellent example of how we ought to love our wives. Here he loved the church despite its condition. It was an agape love. Perhaps we know that truth of a love that is, its source is the person that loves, not a response love, an affection kind of love that says, wow, that's beautiful and therefore I'm attracted to it. It's a love that loves regardless of its attractiveness, such is the love of the Lord Jesus. Now, love desires to bring that object into a position that's good and right and true, holy and blameless and excellent. But the love isn't changed by the condition of that object, such as the love of the Lord Jesus. That would be the pattern, wouldn't it be? Now, it goes on to say, verse 28, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, here's the principle, is that we're to view our wives as our own bodies. That's how Christ viewed the church. That's what he goes on to say. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body. He loved the church because we're his body. Now, your body is very intimately connected with your head, isn't it? That's the very thought that's running throughout here. Christ, the church, is so connected with Christ. It's phenomenal to think that he's the head and the church is the body. So intimately connected. But so it is with the husband and wife. That's what he's saying. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, do we take care of our bodies? We do. That's what he says. He that loves his wife loves himself. It's like you loving yourself to love your wife. To take care of your wife is like you loving yourself. Because you're connected. You're one. For no one yet ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it. To nourish, literally, is to feed out of. To feed out of. In other words, we take care of our bodies. Our head takes care of our body. We supply for its needs. We nourish it. We make sure it's healthy. You know, if our body's not healthy, it really has some ramifications, doesn't it? And so we take care of it. We make sure it's healthy. And if it's not healthy, that's the main priority. We got to get it back to health. Otherwise, we're out of commission. And so we feed it. We provide for it. The husband is to feed out of himself his wife, looking out for her nourishment. That's true physically, but obviously it's true in a much higher truth spiritually, emotionally, mentally, everything. Taking care of her well-being. That's his response. You're connected to her. So all the other things that might spring from you and whatever you're doing, if your body's not healthy, the other things are going to start falling apart. You got to take care of your wife, don't you? She's your own body. Nourishes and cherishes. The word cherish is from the word to warm. We do that with our bodies too, don't we? With blankets or with heaters or with hot chocolate or whatever it might be. If we're cold, getting warm is a high priority. So we're concerned for our wife's comfort. Again, it all has to do with her well-being. And it's not a cold, you know, well, I'll send you food every day and make sure you have enough to eat. But it's a warm relationship because you're connected with your wife. That's what he drives home. Look at what he says then as he continues on. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. The two become one. Husbands, realize it. That's what he's saying. Realize it. Is that my wife's health is my main concern, my highest priority. Just to give a practical example, and again, I use myself only because the Lord taught me some lessons, and probably a lot higher lessons could be used, but I'm the one that happens to be living them. Well, along the way in our marriage, it became apparent the need, the value of my wife having time in the morning to spend time in the Word. That's so that she can be healthy. And so that means we're going to try to arrange things so we can make that work. Whatever it might mean, you know, me feeding the kids breakfast or whatever. That's my main concern and how healthy that is to spend time in the Word, isn't it? And so I want to be concerned for how she's doing. How she's doing spiritually primarily. Now, he says, verse 33. Well, verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning or as to Christ and the church. In verse 33, the word starts, nevertheless. Kind of an odd thing. Nevertheless. But. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. That's the high heavenly truth. But. Let every one of you, each one of you in particular. So he's got real individual now. Here's this awesome heavenly truth of Christ and the church. But. Let every one of you in particular, in your particular situation, live it out. In practical display of the truth. He says, let every one of you in particular so love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What a wonderful thing to have something that's, it seems to me, it's about the highest, most wonderful truth of all things. Christ and the church, the bride and the bridegroom, God's heavenly design, called into that to see the truth of Ephesians. But to have that and to have the privilege of having a practical, daily, real practical way of living that out and displaying it, manifesting it in our lives as husband, loving and caring for my wife. And as wives, submitting to my husband, his authority, depending upon him. What a privilege. And so holiness and responsibility and commitment, all those things start to look beautiful when you put them in the right light, in contrast with what we saw in the earlier text. Just quickly, one illustration from Boaz. Remember Ruth? She lost all the men in her life. Her father-in-law, her husband. And so there she was with Naomi with no man and no bread. No one to take care of her, no one to provide for her. They come back to Bethlehem and meet Boaz. It's interesting how it says it happened that they came. She happened to go to Boaz's field. It didn't happen. It's neat how the Lord works those things out, isn't it? And she asks him to spread his wing over her. That's what a husband's supposed to do. To spread his wing over his wife. He's taking her on as his responsibility. And so she's depending upon him, relying upon him, and he's responsible for him. And so Naomi could say to Ruth, be still, for the man will not rest until he takes care of this. She could be still because the man wasn't. He was going to take care of it. Because he was going to take responsibility for her. And so Boaz, whose name means in him is strength, certainly an illustration of the Lord Jesus, and ought to be manifested in our lives, brothers, in him is strength, the one that's going to provide for her, became her provider, She lost all the ones who could provide for her, and now here's the one that's going to provide for her. In him is strength. So we ought to be those, and you can look through all the other scriptures, and you get this very thought, that men, when they marry a woman, are taking her on. She is his wife, his woman. This is the woman in all the world. There's lots of them out there. But this woman is my responsibility. I'm committed to her. I'm devoted to her. And then it's beautiful. You know, the word means that says to be joined to his life. It means to glue forward to, literally. To glue forward to, not backwards, forward. There's an intimate fellowship united together as a head and a body, and committed to one another, responsible for one another. May the Lord encourage our hearts in seeing devotion, in seeing commitment, in seeing self-sacrifice, in seeing caring for the well-being of another, in seeing submission, in seeing order of authority. God's design. God's a designer. He knew what's best. He made male and female after all. Can't we trust him that he knows what's best? So husbands, do your part. And wives, do your part. You know, it starts with wives, do this. It doesn't say husbands, teach your wives to do this and make your wives do this. It doesn't say wives, make your husbands do this. Let's listen to the exhortation that's to us. And let's respond to it. Just a couple questions. I like to end with questions to try to review. One, from verse 1, am I becoming more like God in his character, in his ways? We're exhorted to imitate God. Am I becoming more like God? Am I different than the nations around me? Am I different than the nations around me? Seeing things for what they really are. Seeing things for what they really are. Do I carefully consider how I walk? Do I carefully consider how I walk? And how well are God's excellent ways, love and holiness and commitment and devotion, how well are God's excellent ways displayed in my practical living? That's what Titus 2 is saying, isn't it? It says that by the way you live, the word won't be blasphemed. The Lord can be honored through the way we live and how it adds to the things we say then. And there's something behind it. Let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, we praise you for revealing yourself to us and not leaving us here in the dark to wander about and wonder how things ought to be organized or ordered or what we ought to do. But you've revealed yourself to us not only in your word, but you've given your spirit to open our understandings to it. May our hearts be open to it to perhaps burn some books if that's what's needed. To be repentant even. And to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to change. I'm going to submit to what you've said and act accordingly. Strengthen our hearts, for certainly there is blessing. There is enlightenment. Your words are precious, desirable, and by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So we pray that you'd affect our hearts, even for the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray.